Let's pray and we'll get started. We got to start section two. Amen. Father, thank you so much for this time. We just want to rejoice, Lord, in your salvation. We want to rejoice in your redemption and how precious it is, Lord, for us to be so very forgiven through the blood of Jesus. Open our eyes as we begin to look at part two, how you speak, Lord. So we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So how would you... Whoa, I just dropped everything.
Oh, my goodness.
Oh, well. I guess we'll forget that, huh? No more tea. That can't take me anywhere.
Is that tea or coffee?
That was tea. That was chai tea, too. I've been waiting to drink that for like 3 days. I mean, the thing, I had it with me. It's like, okay, I'll do it now. But there, you can't... It won't sit on this lip. It's too... Yeah, I shouldn't have tried.
Where'd you get the tea at?
My mom.
Oh,
my mom gave it to me. Anyway, all right. So let's review and then we'll keep going. How would you sum up what God's doing in Genesis 1 through 11? Setting the stage. Very good. Setting the drama for redemption. Act 1, God is... building his nation so he can provide the Messiah, and that comes from Genesis 12 to 1 Kings 10, right? Then Act 2 is what? You remember? No. After he built the nation, what did God do after he built the nation? Then he scattered the nation, remember? From 1 Kings 11, remember what happens there? 1 Kings 11 to 2 Chronicles 36 to the end, God scatters the nation. Because of their adultery, because of their, idolatry. And so he scatters the nation. So, and then what does he do in Act 3? God restores the nation, right? So he can bring the Messiah. And then once God brings the Messiah and manifests the Messiah, and he does that with what? Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And then in Act 4, what does God do? After the Messiah comes, what's he doing now? We live in Act 4. We live in Act 4. God is building his church. And then you went through last week, Act 5, the last act. God is doing what? He's going to fill the earth with his glory through restored Israel. So as he had said in Numbers 14, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So that's the first part of the history of redemption, what God did. Now, let's look at God speaking. We'll look at more of the covenant relationships. We saw the dispensational relationships. We'll look at the covenant relationships. And then we'll come back at the end and we'll make a comparison. If you remember what C.S. Lewis said, we went over it earlier, that the first qualification of any workmanship is to look at, its nature, what it is by nature, what it is intended to do, and what it is, how it's meant to be used. And so what is the Word of God by nature? It's a linguistic incarnate. It's the words of God. Therefore, you have laws of the Spirit. It's the words of man. Therefore, you have laws of human language. And so what's it intended to do? Well, it's intended to redeem mankind. It's intended to reconcile God and man. And finally, it is to uphold all things by the word of his power. So, how is it meant to be used? Well, it's going to be received humbly from Romans 6, remember? And then it's a faith revelation. You receive it. You act upon it. God wants us to act upon it. He wants us to reckon it to be true every day. And then to the point we can rest in it. We find a resting place because we know it's the truth and it's real. So, as we begin to think about what God said, we think of the word that it is God's ultimate communication, the Logos. John elevated this concept to deity in the flesh, if you remember, in the first century. This divine expression of God, that he is personally becoming, and has become a man. So we get that revelation from God. Hebrews 1 through 3 says, what God, who at various times and in various various ways, spoken in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us. Our translations say by his son, but it's literally in son. In other words, he's talking about the method by which God is speaking, in son. God speaks in sonship. God speaks through the incarnational method. God became incarnate. That's how he speaks, by being a man. And so we read the Gospels and we get, wow, God's message as the incarnate God. He is divine revelation, the unique Son of God. So when God speaks, what we'll see is that there's a need. God doesn't just talk to hear himself talk. Some people do. God doesn't. He doesn't just sit around and chat. You know, he likes to speak when there is a need. And so the importance of that, the importance of God's word, can't be overemphasized, because the eternal destiny of everyone depends on their response to God's words. So it's a huge issue. We must hear from God, and then we must respond to what we hear from God. So even though God spoke in different ways in the past, right? But now in our time, he's speaking through the incarnational method. And that incarnational method continues how? Through you. You are the continuance of the ministry of Jesus. And now the Holy Spirit's in you. And it's hard for us sometimes to think God really is speaking through you. You know, maybe not in the same way in terms of the canon of Scripture, but God is in you. And the Holy Spirit is living in you, and he comes upon you, and he speaks through you as a person. And he will use you, and he is speaking to mankind. And we need to realize how important that really is. And so let's look for the following. As we go through this section, we're going to look for a couple of things. One, we're going to look for the need. What's the need or the occasion? Why is God speaking now? There has to be a background. There has to be some reason for why God's speaking now. What is it? You know, and we'll look for that. Then we'll look for the content. What is the content? Can you sum up what God is really saying at this time? What is the message God is getting across? What's the content of what he says? Then thirdly, what's the method? Because you'll notice as we go through, God is going to choose several different methods by which he will speak. But the method is always appropriate, and it always relates to what's going on. So it's very, very important as well. And then finally, God expects ultimately a response. When he speaks, he wants me to respond. What does he expect me to do? How does he expect me to act or to be? You see. So whether when he speaks to Abraham, you'll see the method. When he speaks to Moses, a different method. To David, a different method. To the prophets, a whole new method. To Christ, a different method. During the epistles, a different method. And you saw last week, you know, in the Revelation, the Apocalypse, another whole different method. So every time God speaks, he speaks to these needs, he gives the content, but it's according to a method. And then from that method, though, he expects a response. So what's the definition of a covenant? How would you define a covenant? Okay. An agreement, contract. What'd you say?
A promise.
A promise. Okay. Any other thoughts on covenant? In other words, I will, you know, it's a sovereign disposition of God saying, I will unconditionally, in grace, to bless the covenanted ones. When God gives a covenant, he intends on blessing. And so a conditional proposal of God's if you will, which involves blessing, for obedience or cursing for failure. So you say, well, I thought if a covenant is unconditional, can there be conditions within an unconditional covenant? Because what does unconditional mean? All right, but unconditional concerning whom? God. Right. In other words, God unconditionally says, this is what I will do. Right? Now, if God says that's what he's going to do, that's kind of like end of story. That's what he will do. But then can God While he's saying, I will do this, can he say, but I'm going to do it at the time when you guys meet certain conditions? And I will wait until that happens. It's like, I'm not going to have to do it tomorrow, but I might do it tomorrow. If you meet the conditions within an unconditional covenant, that's when I'll do it. You see, sometimes we forget that there can be conditions that have to be met within an unconditional covenant before it's finally fulfilled. Unconditional means God says he will do it. But we know God likes to take a long time sometimes to do stuff. Right? Remember? I mean, think how long he's taken to do stuff. Oh my goodness. And so he waits sometimes for us to meet certain conditions. Other times he may not wait at all. He's just like, I'm doing it. I don't care whether you make the condition or not. You know what I mean? So you need to be thinking about that. Every covenant was called eternal except one covenant. Of all those covenants God made, there was only one that was never called eternal. Which one was not called eternal? Huh? Well, the Mosaic covenant. That's the only one. The Mosaic covenant was the only one that was not called eternal. Every other covenant, God calls it an eternal covenant. Just one is not called eternal. And so it's interesting to see. So there are four conditional covenants where God says, I will. He's sovereign. He's gracious. God himself is going to do it. And the first one is in Genesis 12. He comes to Abraham and says, you know, this is what I'm going to do. The second one is in Deuteronomy 30. He reiterates pretty much the same thing. This is what I'm going to do. And then in 2 Samuel, he gives it to David. This is what I'm going to do. And then in Jeremiah, he gives it to the prophets concerning the new covenant. Then this is what he's going to do. So what would you say is the root fundamental idea of a covenant? What's the purpose of a covenant? Okay, relationship, but what kind of relationship?
Trust.
All right, trust, but I mean, why enter a covenant? What does it do when you enter a covenant?
It binds you.
It binds you. That's what it does. It is a binding of solemn force where you're bound together. And that is binding together of two parties, sometimes even more than two parties. But you bind them together with solemn force. It's very serious. It's very solemn. That's why they cut animals in half. And that's why I said I keep waiting for the girl that at her wedding, you know, will take a cow, cut it in half, and then her and her husband will walk through. They'll cut it in half together, and they'll walk through those bloody pieces of the cow together and all their things. And they'll remember that they're in a relationship of binding force. I don't think they'd ever forget that. Would they? Well, see, that's what God did. So, you know, so what makes it so solemn, would you say? The covenant with God. What makes the covenant with God so very solemn? It's blood. Blood. Blood makes it solemn. Can you imagine that? Man, that would be so awesome. Someday I hope to go to a wedding where they cut a cow in half. And the solemnness of that blood, you know what I mean? And just walking through that blood would just be like so awesome. That would be great. That'd be a real wedding, you know, like a biblical wedding for once, you know. And
did they do that back in the day?
Well, I didn't necessarily do it for their weddings because, like you see, it progressed, didn't it? Because remember, the earliest mention we have of covenant, how did men enter a covenant? The earliest mention ever of a covenant, how did men enter it? Not a biblical covenant, just a covenant in general. The earliest mention of a covenant we have, men drank each other's blood. That's how they entered a covenant. You spill your blood, and I drink your blood, you drink my blood. And the Indians were blood brothers, right? What do they do? You cut your hand, you cut my hand, we put our palms together, you know, and we smear the blood together. But it moved from that to later, you find even among pagans, then what they drank sacrificial blood. They didn't drink each other's blood, but they might sacrifice an animal, like a cow or a chicken or whatever, and then they would drink the blood, you know, of that animal together, and that would be binding. Later, it got more humane and it progressed to doing what? No. And this is what's so special that we forget about. Yes, they ate a meal together. They ate a sacrificial meal together. They would kill the animal, and then they would eat the animal, you see, together. And so that was a much more humane way to do it, and, of course, much more tasty way to do it, depending on just how you cooked it. You know, I would have been much up for that. You know, you kill the animal and you eat it, so that was the way. So the blood, though, is what made it so solemn. And it's pretty amazing. So as we think about these conditional covenants, four of the unconditional covenants, I will, God will do it in spite of it. But then there's one conditional covenant which says, if you will, then that's what I will do. And that's found where? Deuteronomy 28. When you read Deuteronomy 28, you get the blessings and the cursings, etc. If you do this, I'll do that. If you don't do this, then I won't do that. That was the one, really, you might say, conditional covenant. So, but the nature of a covenant is, first of all, it's literal, to express a clear, decisive meaning, not any hidden or mystical one, okay? So keep that in mind. You know, it's when you enter a contract, a solemn covenant like this, then it's got to be clear, crystal clear, and decisive in its meaning. Secondly, it's eternal. All of the covenants except Mosaic is eternal. Abrahamic covenant's called eternal. Palestinian's called eternal. Davidic's called eternal. The New Covenant's called eternal. They're all called eternal, you see, except one, and that's the Mosaic. And they're called unconditional, which means it depends solely upon the integrity of God, you see. So if God says he'll do it, you can depend on his integrity, he'll do it. Now, as to when he'll do it, there you're going to have to wait. That's why I believe in, you know, the promises that God made the Old Testament, even concerning Israel, are still good, because it might take God a long time to fulfill those promises, but his integrity is on the line, and he will fulfill them one day or the other. God's going to fulfill these promises. It's going to be really good. So the Abrahamic covenant, let's look at that. The promise, you could call it a charter in some ways. So there was only one condition, you might say, attached to this unconditional covenant, and that was what? He had to leave his land. Remember, it says, Abraham, buddy, you got to get up out of Ur of the Chaldees, and you got to go where I lead you. That's all I'm asking. I want to enter a covenant with you. I'm asking you to enter with me. I'm telling you, I promise, because how many times you say, like, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Over again, like 30 times God said, I will, right? But then he's just saying, but you got to come with me. I'll do it, but you got to come. And so there was a bit of a condition within that. So it's kind of like, I love that song they used to sing, Lord, please show me every day, you know, as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say. You remember the rest of the song, right? In his time. You know, in his time. Yeah, he'll do it in his time. You know, because he promises that he will. So, the Abrahamic covenant is important to soteriology. Both Galatians and Romans relate Abraham's faith to ours and to the one new man, Jesus Christ. It's important to resurrection because the God of Abraham, who had, you know, resurrection faith, points to Christ. You know, Paul included that in preaching the gospel in Acts 26. Also, in terms of eschatology, it's important because the promise to Abraham was concerning the land, the seed, and the blessing, which had to be fulfilled by God. Because remember in Acts 26, when Paul was standing there before Agrippa and everybody was accusing him of stuff, what did Paul appeal to? He said, oh, I stand here in hope of the resurrection from the dead. You know, and he started talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the whole thing, you know, because he knew that would throw everybody into an argument between the Sadducees and Pharisees and everything else.
What does soteriology mean again?
Salvation. Oh. Yeah, just the doctrine of salvation would be soteriology. So, You know, he says, why would it be thought incredible that God would raise the dead? It's not incredible. If he's the creator, why would it be incredible that he could raise the dead? You know, it wouldn't be. So the Abrahamic covenant is important to our salvation. Galatians and Romans both talk about that. It's important to resurrection. It's important to the second coming. So three kinds of promises made to Abraham. The first kind of promise that was made to Abraham was an individual one. He himself will be the father of a great nation. You see, his name's going to be great. He's going to be a blessing to the world. It's individual. And it's kind of like us, too. We all should be an individual blessing to the world. I mean, I don't know if you know, but you're supposed to be a blessing to the world. How many of you are a blessing to the world? Yeah, you know, it's like that's your job in a sense. God intends you on being a blessing to the world. Secondly, it's national, that he'd be the father of this innumerable company of people, and they, you know, they would go to the promised land. It was a very national thing, Israel. And yet he gave Israel, he says, as a what? In Genesis 7, he says, I'll give it to you as a what? An everlasting possession. Okay, so it's to last. And then it's to be universal, because all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. So that's the three things that was said to Abraham. Abraham, I'm going to bless you individually. I'm going to bless you nationally, because you're going to create the nation. But I'm also going to take it further, and you're going to be a blessing universally because of your faith in resurrection, you know, and your trust in me. Then I'm bringing the Messiah through you. And then everybody that trusts in the Messiah, and whoever calls upon the name of the Messiah, is going to be saved. So it's a huge blessing there. So what are the provisions of the Abrahamic covenant? Wow. I don't know, this thing just needs adjustment or something, because I didn't get on the screen, but that's all right. The first one is Abraham's name will be great. That's the first thing he said to him. Then after that he said what? A great nation will come from you. Then he said all the families of earth will be blessed in you. Then he said your seed will receive the promised land. You know, maybe you won't get it, but your seed will get it. Your seed will be like the dust of the earth. I mean, like it's going to be innumerable. You're going to be everywhere, man. Everywhere you see dirt, that's where you're going to be. It's kind of interesting because even today, but even in a few crazy places, you still find Abraham's seed, but especially his spiritual seed. And so blessing and cursing will be in relation to you. If people bless you, they'll get blessed. If people curse you, they'll get cursed. And then he says, you'll be the father of many nations, not just one. That he was going to be the father of more than one nation. You see, we forget that. Not just one nation. Abraham is the father of many nations. How? By faith. So every ethnic group, every people group that puts faith in Jesus Christ, who's their father? Abraham. He's the father of all that believe. So what a blessing. That, you know, you find this group of people over in France, the French. You know, if they believe God, few of them do. Crazy French, you know. And you know, but who's their father? You say, hey, your father's Abraham. They're like, no, can't even say Abraham in French. You know, so forget about it. So, but eighth, he says what? He says kings will also proceed from you. You know, Abraham, I promise you that. And you're going to have, I'm going to make this everlasting covenant with you. That's what you are. Canaan is your everlasting possession. You'll always have it. I will be your God. I can promise you that. And your seed will possess his enemy's gates. He says, I promise you that, you know, before it's all over, you'll be in charge. And your enemies will be taken care of. And your seed, all the nations shall be blessed. So, you know, it's kind of like that. God provided, El Shaddai, or Jehovah Yireh. God provided through the faith, you might say, of Abraham. So what's the character of the Abrahamic covenant? Those are the provisions. What's the character of it? Well, first of all, it's declared to be eternal. It's eternal in its nature and character. It lasts forever. There's only the only condition he had was just leave your homeland. Follow me. Come out. That was the nature of it. Follow me. Trust me. So that was the kind of trust he had to show, was to leave. You know, sometimes he may ask you to do that. He may not. You know, it's like he wants trust, and he's gonna ask for it in different forms. You see, you've got to trust God. And so it'll have to be real. And then he says, then notice it's reiterated again, though, without any condition at all. When they reiterate it, they don't say you have to leave anything or do anything. It's just reiterated. And then fourthly, it's solemnized by sacrificial blood. There has to be bloodshed. A sacrifice has to be made. And then fifth, there's a distinguishing mark in that circumcision to show that, you know, that's what happened. And then it continues with the promises are repeated again to Isaac and to Jacob. So he keeps it in the family and he repeats the promise again. And then it's repeated in spite of disobedience. So it's not dependent on man so much anymore, is it? Man disobeys, God says, you know what? That doesn't mean I'm going to forget my side of the covenant. You know, I entered the covenant. I made the covenant. Even though you've disobeyed, I'll just wait until you're obedient. Might take 400 years, might take 600 years, might take 2,000 years. But I'll wait till you're obedient. See, God doesn't give up on his covenant. He continues on. Even in times of apostasy, he renews the covenant. And you go, really? Yeah. I mean, God can do that. That's amazing that he can do that. He repeats it. He confirms it again. In Hebrews 6, he declares that it's immutable. You can't change it. I said it. That settles it. It's immutable. And then it's unconditional in character. So for this to happen, Israel has to be preserved. Israel has to be converted. And Israel has to be restored. And I believe that's going to happen. Because God's character is on the line. And he has preserved Israel throughout the years. You know, but they must be converted. That hadn't happened yet. You know, nationally. You know, and then be restored. It will happen, though, because of God's promise. So how certain is the promise? Would you say this covenant promise? Well, God and Abraham are bound in the blood of five animals. This is pretty solemn. There's the heifer, the goat, the ram, the turtle dove, and the pigeon. It's like, see, that's what I want to really see, is a wedding where they kill a heifer, a goat, a ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. You know, I mean, you know, the pigeon seems small after the rest of it, but I mean, come on, you know, it could still be messy. You can imagine two people trying to cut the pigeon together. That will be Alina's wedding when she gets married. Yeah, she'll be the only one that ever does it. You know. She says, the nunnery is secure. So it's not just any blood, is it? All of this points to God's blood. Covenant binding blood. Can you think of anything more binding than the blood, which is the life of the flesh? And that's why we say, you know, it went from drinking blood, you know, to like mixing blood, to even sprinkling blood. I forgot that step. They used to also just sprinkle blood. They went from that step to they take sacrificial animals, they sprinkle blood on people, you know. And then they went, finally they said, hey, you know, let's just eat a meal. And I'm glad they came up with that. But think, that's what we do at communion, isn't it? What are we doing? We're eating a solemn covenant with binding force because of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's like, wow, that is so cool. So, such a beautiful thing that we get to do. How certain is this promise? Well, Abraham was put to sleep, so he could not really participate, could he? I mean, what was he going to do? He's sleeping. That's interesting. So God took the initiative and said, you know what? Abraham, you're asleep. I'm going to enter this covenant while you're asleep. That's the hard part of, I think, understanding some of the covenant concepts, because we know we have a part, don't we, in our salvation. But then when you look at it from the covenant side of things, you know, you can see where it can push to an extreme of like, you know, man just doesn't have any part whatsoever. And then so the arguments go on within Christendom. How much is our part? How much is God's part? Et cetera, et cetera. You know, but you can see why because of that. So let's just review. We went over this once, but let's review this before we go on and actually, because second half we're going to actually get into the need, you know, the content, the method, and the response. But this first half, I just wanted to focus on this reality of how sure the solemn blood covenant is. The sacrifices that were made there, two types of offering, the sweet savor and the sin offerings that were there. These five animals that God bound us together in blood. We're represented in, you know, first the burnt offering, which was wholly consumed. And they would take those forks and hooks, and they would totally consume that animal till there was nothing left. It was wholly holocausted up to God completely. And then you had the meal offering, which met man's need satisfaction. And then you had the peace offering, where you would wave the thanks before God, you know, for the peace that he had made. And then you had the sacrificial sin offering for atonement, and then the trespass offering for restitution. And the whole purpose of all that, those five offerings, was to do what? To bring us into a place of acceptance so we could have fellowship. It's all about fellowship with God. You see, we're accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in the seed, Christ. And we've been brought to a place where we can have fellowship with God. You know, and, of course, the only thing that can break our fellowship with God is sin. But then at the same time, as we're looking at that and we're thinking about that fellowship, then we know that if we confess our sin, as we said, he's faithful and just, he forgives the sin, and he cleanses us from the unrighteousness. Why? So we can have what? Fellowship. It's all about us having acceptance in Christ. So we get to worship God because of this acceptance. So as you look at the ceremony, you think how he said, your wrath lies heavy upon me. You've afflicted me with all your ways. Psalm 86. Everything went over Christ. The first thing they did was they laid their hands on the head of the animal as an act of transfer of sin. And then they would make that atonement and that transfer of sin there. And then the second thing they did, they would remove the skin and they would give it to the priest. You see, because it was part of the burnt offering and he was made sin for us. And then third, they would take every single joint and they would separate and dislocate every joint there. And they would arrange them so it could be burnt completely. And then fourth, they would remove the legs, the intestines, and wash the animal thoroughly, you know, because there had to be that cleansing, because he was going to blot out our sin. And so then it was burnt wholly on the altar up to God. So that's quite a statement by God to show the length that he would go to accept us and to bring us into a solemn, blood-binding covenant relationship so that we would have this kind of surety. And you think, well, gracious, how, you know, how completely, I think I just lost my thing somehow. There you go. There, it's back. Yeah, there you go. So, as we read, what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did it by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled where? In us, not by us. Romans 8:4 says it's fulfilled where? In us. So God entered this solemn covenant, and then he made a promise. And Jesus, when he was here, referred to the promise. He called it the promise of what? The promise of the Father. He called it the promise of the Father. And he sent us the Spirit. And so through the Holy Spirit, we're able to fulfill the covenant relationship. Because that's how Jesus did it. In Hebrews 9:14, what does it say? He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself. So the only way Jesus could actually offer himself as that sacrifice was through the power of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, he wouldn't have been able to do it. It's like I was talking with a pastor this last week who fell into sin. And his issue right now is he's not willing to repent of his sin. He's not willing to ask forgiveness and then turn back to his wife. She's willing to take him back. He's not willing to go back. You know, and you're trying, you're just going, well, you can only do that, obviously, through the power of the Holy Spirit. So what we've been praying for him is that God would bring a willingness, you know, to his life. That God would bring a willingness and put it within him to want to be restored. You know, because he's been deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. And we forget. You know, you think, well, yeah, maybe somebody in the congregation could be deceived by sin. But then you go, the pastor? You know, can the pastor be deceived by sin? Absolutely. If he's human, he can be deceived by sin. And that's why it's so important to stay in fellowship, right? Fellowship with God, fellowship with one another. If I get out of fellowship, I'm history for the most part. I've got to stay in fellowship. And so do you, whether you realize it or not. That's why it says, take heed, him that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Because you can get into an attitude where you think everything's okay, and I'm good, I'm strong, etc., etc. And that's pride, and the next thing you know, wham, you're gone. You know, and God humbles you. But God is also willing to restore you because of the binding of the blood. So he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, you know, a whole burnt offering, holocausted up to God. Because that's just reasonable, isn't it? If God did that for you. So the key to our relationship with God on our part is what? Romans 6:13, Romans 12:1 and 2. What's the key? It's one word. No. What we do? What do? Presentation. Remember, presentation. Yeah. The key is presentation. What God wants from you is a presentation of yourself every day as an offering to him. A living offering. A living sacrifice. Like, here's my hands, here's my mouth, here's my eyes, here's everything about me, here's my feet, here I am. I present myself to you. By the mercy of God, I'm laying myself out as a presentation, as an offering. But how do I do it? I do it the same way Jesus did it. Hebrews 9:14, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself. How will you do it? You through the eternal Spirit will offer yourself. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you say, here I am. Yeah. And you do that every day. Because now we're what? We do it because now we're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that he planned from before the foundation of the world. And it's kind of like, I forget sometimes, I am the ministry. You know, it's not like you, it's not just that you have ministry, you are the ministry. In other words, whose ministry? You're his ministry. I am Christ's ministry. I am his workmanship. So are you. Right? You're his workmanship. Ephesians 2, yeah, 10. We're his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So amazing, isn't it? It's, we just forget that. And we need to put it before us that it's just like discipleship. Discipleship is not even so much what you do, even though that's a part of it. But it's not what you do, it's what? It's what you are. What you are is what disciples people. Yeah, you can have a program, you can call it a program of discipleship. And that's cool. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. That's great. And there's some wonderful programs of discipleship. But the reality is, the power's not as much in the program as it is in the person. Just like Jesus, he chose those guys to be with him because that's where the power is, in being with the person. So discipleship is about who you are as a person. And everywhere you go, you're going to be discipling people because of who you are and because of your relationship with Jesus Christ. Because you're his workmanship, you're his ministry. And, you know, we say we minister to the Lord, but the reality is the Lord is ministering us. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He's ministering you, wherever you go, to people. You're his ministry. And it's such a sweet thing. Well, anyway, again, the sin offering, the commission, the omission, the neglect, the ignorance, you know, all of that concept was predominant. So five things took place in the sin offering. The first one is that the blood of the bullock was sprinkled seven times on and before the veil of the sanctuary. You can imagine. Wow. Again, the power of blood, just blood, blood, blood. And then blood was smeared on the horns of the altar. And what a horn stand for? Power, right. And this was the golden altar. They'd already done it on the brazen altar. Now they're getting ready to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, and they're smearing blood on the golden altar. You know, they go up to it and they smear blood all over it because it speaks of power. And so when you talk about a covenant being a solemn force, that we enter into something that is powerful through blood, then the next thing that happened would be that the blood remaining would be poured out at the base of the brazen altar. Then the fatty portions would be burnt on the altar. And then the body would be carried outside the camp and then buried. They'd remove all traces of it, which is interesting too. Kind of even speaks of Christ being buried. But it says in Hebrews also, we're to do what? Let us go outside the camp, because he wants us to identify with his sin. And so then they would sprinkle seven times before the veil. The priest would dip his finger, and before the veil of the sanctuary, he would sprinkle it seven times. So you see, a threshold of blood would open up the way. A voice of atoning blood would be crying out as he went into the Holy of Holies. The veil would be dripping with blood, and then the floor would even be bathed in blood. So you talk about, man, that's crazy. What keeps doing that? Does anybody know? Some gadgets back there probably, huh? It's got to have something to do with a gadget, you know. So the solemn covenant binding blood of God. Let's try it again. There you go. So, you know, morning and evening they would do this every time. Isn't that amazing? So it was continual from morning until evening. They would do it twice a day. So we read from the setting of the sun, you know, rising of the sun to the setting of the same. May the name of the Lord be praised. And so they would keep this sacrifice going all the time. So what are the four fundamental principles that you find here? The first one is substitution, that he took our place. He's in our stead. He's in our place. The second is imputation, that there was a transfer of sin from us to him. It was imputed, you see. The third one is there's atonement, which means there's a judgment and a punishment, and we've been brought at one with him because of that. There was a vicarious identification in that. And the fourth one is that there's a propitiation. So the penalty is fully expiated, is executed seven times to speak of that. So the question is, if God didn't hold back his wrath, but he fully laid it on Christ, who's the propitiation of our faith, you know, then how sure do you think this oath is? How sure do you think this covenant is with God? Yeah. So you see the advantages of a covenant. It helps me, because even though I should never doubt God, it's amazing, but I do. How about you? How many of you ever doubt God? Huh? Anybody? Isn't that just embarrassing? I mean, especially after you read this. I mean, that's like one of the most embarrassing things about my life, is that I could actually doubt God. I could doubt his love for me, or his plan for me, his concern for me. You know, it's like when Jesus said, how is it that you have no faith? You know? Yeah. I know. It's like, how is it? I mean, how solemn is this binding force of his own blood? I mean, you can't get more solemn than that. And you can't get more sure than that. So, I mean, it's like amazing that I could even begin to doubt God. And yet, that sin of unbelief can just creep right up into my heart. You know, I just go, oh man, I can't believe I did that. You know? So what do you see? I can tell you what I see. Two things I see. One, I see a sacrifice stronger than sin. Well, what's the next thing you see? Besides seeing a sacrifice stronger than sin, what else is there? There's something else there that's strong. Besides a sacrifice stronger than sin, there's a love stronger than death. Isn't that great? So you see two things there. A sacrifice stronger than sin, and a love stronger than death itself. What love? And so, through true worship and pure sacrifice, God's provided salvation for us. It's a resurrection force. The eternal I Am has entered into it. Remember in Genesis 15:9, who was it that entered through the pieces that were cut? It was a smoking furnace and a what? A flaming torch. Yeah, there was this smoking furnace and this flaming torch. Abraham's asleep. He's just like, Abraham's just there chilling, you know, he's just, you know, on this little pillow. While he's chilling, God cuts his animal in half, and this smoking furnace and this flaming torch walk through the pieces. And Abraham's just sitting there chilling, asleep. So, you know, there again, that causes us great consternation because we go, well, obviously Abraham, he wasn't doing anything, was he? He was just sleeping. And God was working for him. And that's how God did what? What is God doing when he does that? And this is what we've got to catch to build our faith. What is God doing when he does that? Because a covenant is to do what? A covenant is to bind parties together, right? So if Abraham's asleep and God's doing this and it's him and it's two witnesses, it's a smoking furnace and a flaming torch, what's God doing? He's binding himself. That's what God is doing. God is binding himself in a solemn covenant relationship. And why would God do that? Because, I mean, it's like he already knows he tells the truth. It's not like God's sitting around going, gosh, I wonder, like, could I ever tell a lie? You know what I mean? No, I'm greater than George Washington. You know, cut down the cherry tree, whatever. I won't lie about it. You know, it's like, no, God knows he's truth. The reason God enters into a binding covenant, a solemn force of covenant relationship is for me. Yeah. So that I will put more trust in him. He's doing it to help me and to help you to believe and trust him. But you see how important it is to understand the covenant relationship there. So man's never more man than when he's worshiping God. And it's like in the New Testament, the whole concept, diatheke is the word for covenant or will in the New Testament, to cut through, you know. And so it's a sure foundation of trust because God has cut through the pieces. He's walked through the pieces. And like Hebrews 7:22 says, we have the surety of a better covenant because it's bound in the blood of God himself. And he will attest to it. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 3:12? The veil is done away in Christ. When you take the veil off of your eyes to see the binding blood covenant that God entered into, it's like the veil is done away in Christ. And you know what? Relationship with you and God has opened up. Nothing can keep you out. No sin. There's not a sin that can keep you out because Christ has caused it to be done away in the veil of his own blood. So, why is it that, man, I don't know what's going on here, but there's an interference somewhere, somehow. But because in God-directed worship, man's realizing and expressing true dependence upon God. And that's what God wants. Worship is kind of like just receiving God as God. That was the thing God kind of complained about in Romans 1. They don't worship me as God. What in the world is... Huh? I guess. It's doing something. All right. So, don't you think we should present ourselves a living sacrifice? That's our worship today. You know, I love this song. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace. Emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amen. So, Lord, we just pause to thank you that we're in a covenant relationship with you. A new, eternal, binding force that's held together by the resurrection of the eternal I Am, whoever lives to make intercession for us. Lord, what strong confidence, what sure hope we have in you that what you said, you will perform. Lord, increase our faith, Lord. And we do apologize that it's not greater. You are an awesome and great God and deserve to be trusted, to be believed, to be rested upon. And so as we continue to think about the covenant relationship, you know, and the need of it, the content, the method by which you're going to give them, and the response you expect, help us to be walking in the proper responses, Lord, to you, and enjoying the relationship that is so securely ours through the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray and praise you. Amen. Amen. Let's take a break. We'll start. Man. Yeah, I miss a day today, and Joyce is not here. Oh, everybody's busy. Things going on. So, the whole purpose of this is to get us to the point where we don't really have any doubts about God, right? So, you know, what does James say, James? James, James, James. Double James. James says what? Yeah, don't doubt, right? James is like, don't doubt, man. Yeah, double-minded. You know, miram nate, the divided mind. You know, it's like, oh, man. Because God's been so, yeah. So let's look at the Abrahamic covenant, though, in terms of the four things we're going to look for in each covenant relationship. And the promise is as certain as two immutable things. What are those two immutable things? What does God say? There are two things God says that are immutable. What does immutable mean?
Unchanging.
You can't change it for any reasons, right? The first one is what? The promise and the oath. The promise and the oath. God calls it, that's what he calls it, the promise and the oath. Okay. Of God who cannot lie. So that's why we say the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Because, you know, it's God's testimony. And God has given a promise. He's given an oath. He cannot lie. And so the promise is as certain as Christ's obedience, as certain as his blood, as certain as his resurrection, as certain as his exaltation, as certain as his priesthood right now. That's how certain the promise is. It's as certain as Jesus Christ. That's why we say the testimony of Jesus Christ is really the spirit of prophecy, too, because all the prophecies are yea and amen in Christ, and we know everything that's ours in Christ is certain. It's secure. We don't have to doubt it. But you see how like some of the people that are really super covenant in their understanding, and they get off into these like total prosperity kind of doctrines because they push the concept, you know, to an extreme of meeting their own needs. You know, like, I mean, they push it beyond Scripture. And that's where you have to be careful, is you don't want to push it beyond Scripture. But at the same time, I think what you and I need to be careful of is that we don't overreact to some of the real hyper-covenant people that have pushed it beyond Scripture. Because you have a lot of promises that have been given to you in Christ, and they need to be claimed. You know, they need to be believed. They need to be acted on. But sometimes we overreact to some, you know, fallacy of another group, and it hurts us for overreacting. So we need to be careful of that. So when God made a promise to Abraham, it says, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and I will multiply you. And so an oath is final for confirmation. God desired to show more convincingly the unchangeable character of his purpose. Have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters behind the veil, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, a guarantee or a guarantor of a better covenant. So Jesus has become the mediator of the peace talks between God and man. And those peace talks are held together by the power of an indestructible life, by the power of resurrection. And it's so certain, so absolutely certain, that, you know, he is a priest forever. And he can save, as they say, from the guttermost to the uttermost, you know. Because he's certain. He can take somebody in the gutter and he can raise them up into sainthood. Because that's how certain the promise is. Because it comes through Christ. So we have a great salvation in Christ because of this. And so, two eschatological questions you need to ask yourself concerning this promise. One is, all right, is Israel, through Abraham, promised a permanent existence as a nation, would you say? You know, if they have, if so, the church is not fulfilling these promises, but Israel yet will. You see, because today there are many people believing that the church totally replaced Israel and that there is no need for a national Israel anymore whatsoever, you know, because replacement theology would teach that it is replaced. So you got to think about these promises also in an eschatological sense, you know. Are these promises still good? Secondly, is Israel promised a permanent possession of the promised land? Did God say you would possess it permanently? And if so, then they still have to be fully restored in order to possess this thing permanently. If you believe it that literally, you see, that's the issue. Now, where do most problems come from in prophecy? They're usually just timing issues. We're not willing to wait long enough for God to affect his promises. I know I'm not. I can tell you that right now. And most people that know me know I'm not. I just, man, I have a tough time waiting. I'm very impatient in that respect. But God's, over the years, he's worked a little tiny bit of patience in me. You know. And I think he's had to chisel that away pretty hard. You know. But it's tough. Yeah, Moses.
I could see literal Israel beginning forever. I could totally, that's cool. I don't have any problem with that. But could that be meaning like how it talks about previously talking about how Abraham's seed is from the faithful? Is that not that, like,
The issue is, was that promise to Abraham when God made the promise? Right. See, that's the whole issue. When God made the promise to Abraham, did he promise that?
Like, is it,
that's the whole question.
Whether or not it's like his actual, like, physical seed or his spiritual seed?
Yeah. Well, did he promise it to him actually?
Because
he made individual promises, he made national promises.
But either way, even if he thought it was a church.
You know, he made spiritual promises. Yeah.
Church,
yeah. So the debate lies in the issue of what? Where's the debate lie? Did God include that when he made the promise to Abraham? Was it a real, literal promise? See, that's the battle. Or was it just spiritual? You see, and you're always going to have that battle. Some are going to say, no. God only said, he didn't say anything about that actually. He just said that was just spiritual. We need to think about it spiritually. And other people are going to go, no, God, when he said that, he meant the actual land. He meant, you know, a real people that would live in a real land. And so that's where they both agree that the promise was made. They just don't agree as to how the promise was made. So the question is, what? You can't even see it. There is no question, is there? It doesn't come up on the slide.
It is finished.
Who is the seed of Abraham? That's the question. Who is the seed of Abraham? Well, amillennialists say that, you know, it's to be spiritualized and that we're now what's called the household of faith. We're the seed of Abraham. But then at the same time, you got to think about it from this perspective. Israel and the Gentiles are contrasted in Scripture. Israel and the church are contrasted in Scripture. And Jews and Gentile Christians are even contrasted in Scripture. So, I mean, why make that contrast unless God is trying to make something very crystal clear, which I think he does make clear, and he does it in Galatians. When you get to the book of Galatians chapter 3, we see what? In Galatians 3:16, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, not as to seeds as many, but as to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So the promise ultimately is to a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. But he descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see, that's where the issue comes. Was God very careful to make sure that Jesus Christ was a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah. He went way out of his way to make sure that Jesus Christ came from the right lineage there. So he literally fulfilled the first advent. So the question is, if he went to this extent to literally fulfill the first advent, then why wouldn't he go to a great extent to literally fulfill the second advent? I think that he would. And so Stephen made clear what? They all died in faith, not having received the promise, but sojourned as pilgrims and strangers in the land of promise, which they were to receive as an inheritance. So, you know, they were still looking for that promised land, and they were expecting to get it, literally, you see, because that's the way they understood the promise. So, the Messiah's death was literally fulfilled, so shouldn't the promises that flow from that death be literal also? So, I mean, the way I look at it is that when things are hard to reconcile in my understanding, because, like, I maybe can't understand all about every issue of it, I've learned to say, just give God time. Time. Just give God time. You know, because it seems like when he says something, so far almost everything he said has happened exactly the way he said it. And there hasn't been any need for like a super spiritualization, you know, of what he said. When the plain sense of Scripture makes, you know, common sense, then don't seek any other sense. You know, it just makes common sense, so you stick with it. And so preservation of Israel as a nation is a historical phenomenon. There's no doubt about it. Israel restored to the land is the capstone of the eschatology that relates to the Abrahamic covenant. So, you know, why has Israel been kept as a nation? Then you just almost have to go, well, because God must still have some plan. Otherwise, they were bad enough to wipe out. You know, he wiped out a lot of other nations. You know, didn't bring about. So he didn't, because I think he still got a plan for them there. So as we go through, what we're going to do is we're going to look for the following. We're going to look for the need. And concerning the need, why is God speaking now? Why do you think he's speaking now? Secondly, we're going to look for the content. That is, what does he say? Thirdly, we're going to look for the method of revelation that God uses. You know, how does he speak? He's going to speak in different ways. And then fourthly, again, we're going to look for the response that God expects and requires. You know, what does he expect now? So as we go through and look at the Abrahamic covenant, what is the need? What would you say is the great need? Why is God speaking to now? You know, God spoke to Abraham at the start of God's great program of the history of redemption. And why is God speaking now? I think the need was critical. God had set the stage. We saw in Genesis 1 through 11. Man is dead in the water without God. Man can't save himself. Man can't do anything right. No matter how God tries to help man, all man seems to be able to do is to sin, to murder, to kill, to mess things up. That's all man can do, it seems, is you give man a little bit of time, and now he's ruined it again. You know, and so the need is very critical. And so the need was basically Abraham must know what God has planned to give him as a basis for a relationship, a faith-based relationship. He has to know that. So that's huge. God wants a relationship with man, but God is trying to show the need. The need man has is a relationship with God, right? What do you need? Don't you need a relationship with God? Yeah. I mean, we all need relationship. We need friends. You know, some people need husbands. Some people need wives. Some people don't. But we all need, you know, we need friends. We need family. We have needs, right? We have relationship needs. But our greatest relationship need is to have that relationship with God. And God wants to make clear that we understand how the relationship works. Because, like, if I wanted to have a relationship with you, I have to, you know, we have to kind of agree on how this relationship's going to work, right? I mean, how's it going to work? You know. And it works different with different people. Then some people try to get in a relationship and they find out later, what, it just doesn't work very good. So they don't end up in a deeper relationship. Other people get together, that, you know, relationships work, and they even end up in holy matrimony. They end up married, you know, because the relationship works, you know. And now it's become a marriage relationship. You know, it's a whole different kind of animal. But it's like God wants us to understand very clearly that we need relationship with him, but we have to know how it will work. And he says it's got to be a faith relationship. You have to trust me, God says. You want a relationship with me, it will be a trusting relationship. I will do most of the providing, you will do the trusting. You know, you go, okay, that's what you want. But you got to be convinced, is that what God wants in your life? Do you think that's what he wants in your life? That's what he wanted with Abraham. And he's the father of all that believe. So I think I have to get settled in my own heart about that. That I have to understand today what God wants is to provide for me, and he wants me to trust. You know, so it's like, but then a lot of times we get pleasure out of providing for ourselves, don't we? Yeah, look what I did. You know, and we get great pleasure. And there's a measure of truth in that. It's like when a man works hard, Solomon says, there's nothing greater than a man to, like, really work hard at his work. And then he comes home and he eats the fruit of his labor. He's sitting there eating dinner and he knows he's put food on the table. And he said, there's something about that for a man that goes, yeah, that's what it's all about. You know, I just worked hard, provided for my family, we're eating the food. You know, or we're living in a house and the rent's paid or whatever. You know, it's like that. There's a huge thing that goes on with a man, you know, when he's able to do that. And that's just natural. But then God looks at us and says, well, you know, I want to provide for you. And I just want you to receive it by faith. And that's humbling. You know, especially when you say, well, can I help? You know, and sometimes, no, you can't. Here it is. Receive it. And that's very humbling. And that's how we came to receive salvation. So the content, though, what is the content? What does God say? We see the need was critical. We needed to have a relationship with God, the most critical thing in our life. And God showed us how to have one, trusting. But what's the content about? It's about what God will do. That's what God says. Through Abraham's seed, the Messiah, he'll build a great nation that blesses all the families of the earth. And God will, through Abraham's seed, Jesus Christ, provide salvation for all who repent and believe. That's pretty amazing. So, you know, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, God provided the seed of the woman to bruise the serpent and provide us the salvation. So, the content is all about, God says, this is what I'll do. I'll provide. In the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Right? Remember how we went in Genesis, went through the steps of Abraham? And how, you know, he progressively develops the faith of Abraham. And that was so cool to see that. And that it ends up with the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, or it shall be provided. Seen beforehand and provided. And God provided himself as the sacrificial lamb. And so that's what God wanted to do, was to provide himself in every way. You know, and it's like, wow, that's too much when you think about it. Like, what God wants to do today is provide himself for us. Kind of like, and will he not with him freely give us all things? You know, it's like, today God wants to provide for me. He wants to provide for you. He wants to provide himself, because ultimately the best thing for me is to be in the relationship. You know, because I don't want to get caught up in the gifts as much. You know, like, okay, thank you for this gift. Thank you for that gift. Yeah, gift, 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 gift. God's always pouring out an abundance of gifts upon our life. But then what I really want and need to want is the relationship with God more than the gift itself. I want the giver of the gift. And it can get tricky, can it? Because you just get so excited about the gifts and you forget who gave the gift to you. You know, you get excited about the blessings and the rewards and all that, but then you want just the relationship, and it's a faith relationship. And you have it. That's what's amazing. He has provided. Not that he will. He has provided. He has provided. What do you think about 2 Corinthians 7:1? That's one of my favorite scriptures, I think. I love 2 Corinthians 7:1, because in chapter 6 at the end, you look it up for yourself, he's been promising that if we would come out and not ride the fence anymore, and we would separate ourselves out, you know, and sanctify ourselves for the relationship, God wants to be our Father. You know, he wants us to be in the relationship with us, and he promises that if we would actually not touch the unclean thing, you know, just kind of let go of all that junk and the worldliness and everything else. It's like God says, if you'll separate yourself out, I can promise you the relationship that will be the greatest and most blessed relationship ever. And then in 2 Corinthians 7:1, where there shouldn't be really a break there, but there is, unfortunately, in Scripture, but it should just go straight into what having, therefore, beloved, having, possessing. It's the word, you know, lego, you know, to possess. Echo, to have or to hold, like in your hand, having, possessing, having these exceeding great and precious promises, then he tells us to do what? Let us, which is an injunction that puts responsibility on us in terms of the relationship, and it's what? Let us do what? Cleanse whom? Cleanse ourselves. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So, like, there's two areas I need cleansing in. if I want to stay in a relationship with God, I need to be cleansed from both the flesh and the spirit. So it's like cleansing from the flesh is pretty obvious. I mean, the works of the flesh, you can go to Galatians and you can read the works of the flesh. You know, you just name them right off. And we pretty much know what the works of the flesh are and how they work. And, you know, and it's like getting cleansing from the works of the flesh, whether it be anger, you know, or stuff like that, or whether it be some kind of immorality, or whether it be, you know, stealing, or, you know, all these kind of things. You know, you see those and you go, well, all right, I need cleansing from that. But also I need cleansing from spiritual things, which if you could change the word spiritual more to say attitude, because he's referring to like spiritual attitudes. I need cleansing from the wrong spiritual attitudes. And one of the really wrong spiritual attitudes I have is unbelief. One of the wrong spiritual attitudes I have is unthankfulness. One of the wrong spiritual attitudes I have is pride. I mean, we have these spiritual things wrong with our attitude. But we don't think, you know, and those are harder to be cleansed of. You know, it's one thing for me to say, well, all right, quit stealing. Okay. You know, quit yelling at people. Okay. Quit, you know what I mean? That kind of thing. But then when you say things like, you know, esteem others better than yourself. Have an attitude of humility. Have a spirit of humility or an attitude of humility. I need to be cleansed from that attitude that's not humility. Then that makes it even more difficult. But he says, having therefore, brethren, this promise. What promise? If I will cleanse myself of things of the flesh and things of the spirit, these attitudes, God promises what? I will be in a very intimate, close relationship with you. I promise. Do you believe that promise? Do you believe God wants to be there in the relationship? Yeah. But then how much do you want the relationship? We'll know how much we want the relationship by the degree to which we cleanse ourselves. This middle voice, cleanse yourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. See, I've got to also want the relationship, and I have to cleanse myself if I want the relationship. That's another good thing about the 1 John 1:9 thing. If we confess our sin, like if I say, Lord, I'm sorry, I did not act in a humble way in that circumstance. I acted like a little punk, you know, whatever. It's like, that was just wrong, you know, act all prideful or whatever. It's like, and I confess that. It says, God is faithful and just to forgive me of it, but not only to forgive me of it, but to cleanse me from the unrighteous. And then immediately, I'm back into a relationship with God. Because I've gotten rid of that thing that God doesn't want and can't have in the relationship. He just can't live with that kind of pride. And he's not going to. You know. So, I mean, those things are real. They are so, you know, tremendous what God has promised us. And we should claim those things. Now, what method did God choose with Abraham? We've talked about it already, but, you know, we'll reiterate it again. He spoke to God, you know, as a friend. That's so cool. It says in James 2:23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He was called the friend of God. Isn't that neat? Wow. But then, you know, James goes on later in James 4:4, he yells at the people, doesn't he? What does he call them? You adulteresses and adulteresses. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with, you know, it's like he gets really kind of hot about that, I think. You know, he says, don't you guys get it? This is real. And he says, whoever therefore will make himself the friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God. So there again, God's telling us about the relationship. But see, I trust in the world. Why? Because it's so tangible. You know what I mean? It's like I can touch it. I can smell it. I can see it. I can feel it. I can just... It's so tangible that it's easier for me to trust that. You know, because it's like right there. You know, but then when I start trusting those things, or like trusting in chariots, trusting in horses, then I'm leaving off my relationship with God. Because God's already told me, I'll win the battle for you, buddy. I know, Lord, but I need a horse with some armament. I need some swords. I need spears. And I need, like, you know, it's like, you don't, yeah. You know, it's like, and God's like, really, all you need is me. You don't really need that like you think you do. You just need me. And that's why it says in James and also in Galatians, it says that the Spirit He's put within us jealously yearns. He says, do you not understand that the Spirit yearns to the point of jealousy and enmity? The Holy Spirit's in me, and the Holy Spirit's saying in a very jealous way, let's stay in fellowship with God and give up these other things. You know, and the Holy Spirit gets very jealous. And then if I'm listening to the Holy Spirit, then, and I don't quench Him, you know, then I will go in that direction of trusting God and relying upon Him. So thank God we have the Holy Spirit in us who is jealous. And that's one of the great things about God. He says, I am a jealous God. And that jealousy is very, very important for us. So the method of revelation is appropriate to God sharing His plans with Abraham, right? That's the way you talk to a friend. You know, Jesus even said to His disciples eventually, I call you friends. You're more than servants. You're servants, but you're more than servants. You're friends. Why? Because I'm telling you my plans. You know, and that's what you do. You tell your friends your plans. You know, we all have plans. You know, but who do we tell our plans? People we might consider, well, that person could be a friend. You know, I will tell them my plans. You know, you don't just walk up to a stranger on the street. Hey, I have some plans. It's like, what difference does it make? You know, it's like, you don't really have a relationship, so it's kind of weird. You know, it's like, let me just tell you my plans. You know, though there are some people that talk so much, they might. You know, it's like, they can't. They don't mean any strangers. You know, but isn't that how you relate to your friends? Don't you talk about the future? You make plans. You know, you're going to go do this. You're going to go do that. You know, you plan your next trip. You plan your next whatever. You know. And so that's how we talk to friends. That's how He did. So what response does God expect from all of this? Because this is the first covenant relationship, and it's the foundational covenant relationship. So we know what's the wrong response first. Yeah, okay. Unbelief in what way? How do you demonstrate that unbelief? Mm-hmm. What kind of action? Yeah. You try to do what God said He would do, and you create a what? An Ishmael. You know, you think, and even your wife joins in and says, well, we got a concubine. She's fertile. Why don't you just have a kid by the concubine? You know, I can't seem to have one. God said we were going to have a son. You know, hey, okay, let's do it. Let's build a nation. You know, and so it's salvation by works. I mean, have you ever done this? I mean, not literally, like, not that you have a concubine, but, you know, Moses, how many? You know, are you doing it now? You know what I mean? Is there any way right now in which you're actually really helping God do or trying to help God do what God said He would do? He gave you the promise. But you can't trust Him for it. So you've already started figuring out ways that you're going to help God accomplish that. That usually ends up in creating an Ishmael, which is a work of our own flesh and our own strength. And we have to be careful of that kind of relationship. Because it's in us, isn't it? Like, oh man, I know what God wants. Let me help Him do it. You know, and we jump in there and we mean well, but it's actually evil because it's not the right kind of relationship, and it's not the wrong it's not the right response, it's the wrong response to what God wants. So I need to be careful of that because it's really tricky. So When God does the work in the New Testament, we call this grace, right? Because we receive it by faith. By grace are you saved, right? By grace. You receive that by faith. God does it graciously, because that's what grace is. Grace is God doing it. Works is man doing it. Grace is God doing it. If I've ever tried to get anything across, I think it's that. You know, grace is God doing it. And works is when we do it. And so, you know, we don't want that. We want God to do it and receive it by faith. So the response required is what? The right response. Genesis 22 is what? Waiting and expecting God to do it. That's the right response. We got to do that. That's the key. Yeah. So, you know, just like, but then whoever knows the right thing to do and does it not, to him that is what?
Sin.
Sin. Whoever knows to do the right thing and does it not, Proverbs says, to him that is what?
Sin.
Sorry. So if you know if it's right to wait on God and you don't do it, what is that? The sin. See, we don't, that's impatience. That's an attitude. Like an impatient attitude. I'm not waiting on God. You know, that's one of my great sins, impatience, you know, that I have to be cleansed of. Because if I know to wait on God and I don't do it, then I'm in sin. Because I'm not trusting God. And whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Because I'm not expecting God and I'm not trusting God, then that becomes sin. And that was the core of Abraham's sin and Sarah's sin when he went into the concubine, was they weren't waiting on God and they weren't trusting God, so they ended up trying to provide their own salvation in that sense and to help God and to do the works, and it's just wrong. But I need to learn to wait on God. So when God tells you to do it and you don't do it, then that's also called sin, James 4:17. So when God tells me to wait, I need to wait. When God tells me to expect him, I need to expect him. If I don't, then I'm in sin. Okay? So, what is the right response that God wants from us? We can see in Romans 4, Abraham believed God. It was accounted to him as righteousness. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And so, you know, that's how he does it, through the righteousness of faith. So what did he believe in? What was it that Abraham was believing in, remember? Resurrection, right? He was believing in resurrection even. It was a resurrection faith. He believed in the Creator God. And if the Creator God could create everything, and then he gave the promise, then yes, he could raise the dead. So he's willing to even sacrifice his own son. So the right response is to have the response Abraham had when he finally believed God and trusted God for resurrection. So, but that faith was challenged, obviously. So, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. What was his faith? His trust. His belief, his resurrection trust was accounted as righteousness. That's amazing. The righteousness of faith there. So, hello. There you go. Again, Hebrews 10 gives you the right response through the righteousness of faith. Hebrews 10 says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Wow. That's cool, isn't it? So what God wants is a continued, progressive, faith to faith, strength to strength, glory to glory. He wants us to keep believing him and pressing on here. And if you draw back, the sad thing about that is it takes pleasure away from God. So God is revealing to us, he likes it when you trust him. You say, well, how could I please God today? you know, you say, we'll obey, yes, he likes it when we obey, but it's the obedience of faith. When we trust him, he likes it. He really enjoys being trusted. You know? And there's a measure of pleasure that God gets when we trust him. So you want to make God happy today, take some steps of faith, you know, in what he has promised, what he said. He'll be pleased about that. It's really neat. So the right response towards God. So again, what is the need or the occasion? Why now? Because of Genesis 1 through 11. That's why now. Man needs a relationship with God. He has not been able to establish one on his own. Ever since Adam fell, he's just going to die. The whole race is going to die. But the content, what does God say? You know, he's going to talk about how he will provide. The method of revelation is going to be friendship. How does he speak? He speaks as a friend. He goes to his tent. It's kind of like they have tea together, only he probably doesn't spill his all over himself, like I did, you know, in the floor and everywhere else. But the response that God expects, you know, there is to have that trust and that faith in him. So let's review again. You say it. The first time God spoke to Abraham, the need is to know what? The basis of a what? How would you fill that in? Exactly, a relationship. The need is to have relationship with God. And what is the content? The content is about how God will what? God will provide. God will provide. Even to go to Nepal, God will provide. Right? He gave you the promise. So the method that God chooses is simple, that of... What was the method?
Friendship.
Come on now. Faith. Yeah, you got, that's true. It's part of it. Friendship. All right. And what response? The response should what? You should what? You should. But I'm looking for a specific word. You should. Starts with a W.
Wait.
You should wait upon God and what? Expect. The same thing. Wait and expect. Wait and expect. Wait and expect. Wait expectantly. The word is kind of cool. The word that Paul uses is the word that during the Olympic Games, when the runners would come, you know, around the bend and start to come into the arena, you know, and everybody sitting in the arena, it was like to stretch your neck. I mean, to stretch your neck forward. Have you ever been at a sporting event and somebody's sitting in front of you? Of course, it happens to me all the time because I'm short. You know, and I have to try to lean to see. I'm not as tall as everybody else. And, you know, but you have to stretch your neck out to see what's going on. And that's the word, actually, that Paul uses, to stretch out, you know, expectantly, like you're trying to see it. You know what I mean? So we're to wait expectantly, you know, that God will fulfill his promise. So, I don't know about you, but it makes me want to sing that song. I'm not going to sing it. Don't worry. But that song, you know, and when I think that God, his son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. So, yeah, makes your soul want to sing how great God is to give you this kind of a salvation. And so the second time God speaks, we will look at next week, we'll look at Moses, and we'll see that... you know, God is going to speak through a different kind of covenant relationship, and we'll take a look at that. Okay? So any questions, any comments on the covenant concept? Any thoughts on that? Mm-hmm. No, I mean, nobody does that. Except Alina. She's the only one that's going to do that. Nobody else does that. Can you imagine what the ASPC would do? You know, you'd have the animal rights people down here. everything else, you know, they'd be all over Calvary Chapel. What kind of wedding is
that? Wedding dress here is red.
I know. That's what's so beautiful about you. You wear this beautiful white dress and it's just stained with blood. It's just, oh man, you pay all that money for it and you stain it with blood. All right. Okay, because I got something to hand out to you before you go. It's your midterm. Yeah. So, any other questions, though? Yeah. Lena will give it to you. And so, what you get to do is you just get to take it home.